Welcome once again to our discussion of the Creed of Nicaea and Constantinople, which goes back to the 4th century, and it's the creed that, as Catholics, we recite almost every Sunday at Mass after the homily. It's a summary of our faith, as the Church has summarized it in this beautiful combination and summary of the basic truths that were articulated in the Council of Nicaea, and then as the Church has understood and meditated and prayed, and great theologians and saints have had deeper insights into. So Ron, I think we were talking about the Mass, the Missal, you're sent forth, or the Eucharist as the representation of the death of Jesus on Calvary. And we got into the fact that we were talking about the Mass as a sacrament and as a sacrifice. So the word sacrifice is used so often in the Old Testament and New Testament, but it's not a very commonly understood word in English. We don't have the meaning that it has in the Bible. So maybe we could talk a little bit about why is the Mass a sacrifice and what is a sacrifice?
Well, as we said in the last session, the Mass literally makes present the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. A sacrifice is giving something precious back to God in adoration, thanksgiving, contrition, that is sorrow, reparation, or petition. And for a sacrifice to occur, there must be present at least three elements.
Now, you're taking this from the Old Testament sacrifices,
yes,
where we got the word, the religious word sacrifice.
Right. There has to be a priest, there has to be an altar, and there has to be a victim.
All
three of these things, and that was the truth. The Old Testament, of course, you had the priesthood that in the temple, on the altar they had there, they would sacrifice these animals in thanksgiving or a sin offering.
Bulls and goats and sheep.
Okay. Right. In the holy sacrifice of the Mass, Jesus is the high priest.
Right.
And he offers himself as a victim on the altar of Calvary. So there you have all three elements. You have Jesus, he's the priest. The ordained priest represents him there, of course, in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. But it's Christ who's actually doing these things. Not any power of the priest, it's the power of Christ that's doing these things. And so we have the priest. Jesus is the priest. He's the victim because he's offering himself, taking the place of the Passover lambs, of course. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist identified him right after he came back from his 40 days into the wilderness. And then also he's offered on the altar of Calvary. Now, of course, in our church here we have what we call an altar that represents Calvary.
Okay.
It's not just a table. It does represent a table, too.
Table of the Last Supper.
The table of the Last
and
Supper.
And also an altar of sacrifice.
Also the altar of sacrifice.
So both together.
Right. What the problem is in the last 30 or 40 years in the Catholic Church is there's been too much emphasis on the meal aspect of it, the supper aspect of it, it's a table. And it is, that's true. But they've forgotten or played it down or underemphasized the aspect that it's also an altar on which there's a sacrifice taking place.
So the Vatican Council, if we read what it says, talks about the meal and the sacrificial part of the Mass.
Right.
Both together, not just one or the other.
Well, the ordained priest represents Jesus, as I just said, and when he says, "This is my body, this is the cup of my blood," it is really Jesus speaking. Jesus is using the priest as an instrument in this case. This is what happens at every Mass. As I said at our last meeting, this does not mean that Jesus dies every time we attend Mass. This means that the one time that Jesus died 2,000 years ago is made present on our altars at that time.
Now we're talking about, as we say at every Mass, after the elevation, the raising of the chalice, This is the mystery of faith.
Right.
We don't understand all the details, how this thing completely fits together, because it's dealing with something far beyond our human intellect and what faith alone reveals to us.
Right.
Okay.
Well, the Catechism says about the sacrificial aspect of the Mass, quote, "Because it is the memorial of Christ's Passover, the Eucharist is also a sacrifice. The sacrificial character of the Eucharist is manifested in the very words of institution. This is my body, which is given up for you, and this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. In the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body, which he gave up for us on the cross, the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Moreover, since the Mass is a covenant or agreement between God and man, when we celebrate the Mass, we the people of God, that is, we in the congregation, we the participants, the members of the Catholic Church, renew this covenant with God each time we go to Mass. And this is especially fulfilled, of course, when we receive Holy Communion."
Okay, could we summarize just a little bit what we've said about the Mass this time, but particularly also from our last discussion before?
Well, to summarize, the Eucharist, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, I prefer that. You don't hear that much anymore.
Not much.
It really should be, I like that full title, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, is the heart and soul of sacramental life, for it makes present the most important event in the history of the world. The Mass is a commemoration. It is a commemoration. It's done in memory. Yet at the same time, it's a representation. As you said, this is not representation. This is presentation of Christ, one and only sacrifice on the cross. It really is presented there. It really is made present there. The Mass also brings heaven to earth. It makes present the Last Supper, and it makes present Calvary, and it also makes present, of course, the resurrection. Furthermore, the doctrine of transubstantiation teaches that Jesus becomes present in the consecration, and that he is really present in the Blessed Sacrament in his full humanity and divinity, body, blood, soul, and divinity, as we say it.
Now, this was a teaching of the Church that was seriously discussed at the Council of Trent, trying to determine how, in specific words, we can put our faith into intelligible language. And I guess some people would say transubstantiation is not so much intelligible language, but it's a word that I believe Pope Paul VI said in his credo, we cannot explain without using that word or something that would mean something different what the Church has always taught about the mystery of faith or the reenactment of the Last Supper and Calvary.
As I've always thought, that was, you know, fairly simple, the thought. I mean, obviously, what you're describing is a mystery, and we can't understand that at all, what actually is taking place. But you're taking the substance of bread and wine, the material, you know, of bread and wine, and when the priest or Christ says, "This is my body," the what is bread, actually, that substance is changed into the substance of Christ's body.
Even though we can't see it or taste it or feel it or smell it.
What we see are what are called the accidents in Thomistic or scholastic, theological terms. And the accidents, we won't get definitions and all that kind of thing, that type of thing, but what it is, it's really what you actually see. It's color, taste, shape. It has to do with smell. It has to do with things of that sort. We see those things. It tastes like bread. It smells like bread. It feels like bread, but it isn't. It truly is the body of Christ. And we know, I don't want to get into this too much either, it's actually fully Christ, and which would include his whole being and not just simply
humanity,
his body. Right.
Divinity, body, blood, right. Soul, divinity.
But you know, there have been many Eucharistic ministers. In fact, I have a book, or miracles over the centuries. I have a book that's 500 pages thick that describes hundreds of Eucharistic miracles where maybe a priest didn't believe that this was really taking place, that this transformation was taking place, and then blood would squirt out of the host. One case, I think somewhere in Italy, where blood squirted out so much, it's still today, it's all over the back of the altar. There's another case where the host turned to flesh, and it's been that way for centuries. And they've allowed scientists to go in and take a little piece of it and investigate it, and they found out that it was actually the heart of a heart muscle, probably from the Sacred Heart of Jesus. This has been done in some cases where the precious blood, when the wine has been, we don't like to use the word wine, we use the precious blood or the consecrated wine or something of that sort, where there have been miracles in regard to the consecrated wine.
Okay, well, could we move on to something intimately connected with the Mass or the Eucharist, and it's about what we call the Sacrament of Holy Orders. How do we connect the sacrament, one of the seven sacraments of Holy Orders, with the First Mass or the Last Supper?
When Jesus, the high priest, said to continue doing this in memory of him, he was instituting the Sacrament of Holy Orders, by which priests are ordained into the priesthood. At that time, he was ordaining, of course, his apostles. And the apostles, by laying the hands on others, they were bishops, of course, the first bishops, this is where we get the sacrament, of course, of holy orders. Of this, the Catechism says, quote, "The Eucharist that Christ institutes at that moment will be the memorial of his sacrifice. Jesus includes the apostles in his own offering and bids them perpetuate it. By doing so, the Lord institutes his apostles as priests of the new covenant." That's the end of the quote. Elsewhere, the Catechism states, "It is Christ himself, the eternal high priest of the new covenant, who, acting through the ministry of the priest, offers the Eucharistic sacrifice. It is the same Christ, really present under the species of bread and wine, who is the offering of the Eucharistic sacrifice." End of quote.
Okay, now, again, we're dealing with this mystery of God becoming man, which we talked about as the incarnation, that God truly becomes man. And then, Jesus passes his power, because he's going to leave and go back to heaven. So he passes his authority to teach, passes his authority to forgive sins, Easter Sunday night. He passes his authority to reenact the Last Supper, to name just a few. And so we really say that the priest, and you mentioned it before, in persona Christi, or in the person of Christ, is bringing about these marvelous results. And I think Augustine was talking about that way back in the 5th century. When the priest baptizes, it's the priest, it's Jesus who baptizes. When the priest forgives sins, it's Jesus who forgives sins. You know, we always teach the kids, when they're making their first holy reconciliation or first confession. Now, just kind of imagine Jesus sitting there. That is not Father so-and-so or Father so-and-so, but that I'm confessing my sins to the priest, because that's what we really believe, that Jesus is operating, using the priest as his voice and his hand to give absolution. So it's really a startling, again, act of faith. And I may say, wasn't there a teaching somewhere in the history of the church that even of a priest who was an unworthy priest, this in no way affects the what we call the genuineness or the validity or the effect of the sacrament. because it's really Christ who is using the priest to bring this about. Yeah, and that should be a great consolation.
I think there's a Latin expression. Was it ex opera operato?
Yeah, ex opere operato.
Operato.
You got an English version.
Yeah, I got the English translation.
But that's
it's been many years since I had Latin.
Yeah.
We haven't had Latin in the church for so long. Really begin to... In fact, I bought not too long ago a course from... Ralph McInerney, who's a professor at Medieval Studies up at Notre Dame, University
really?
Of Notre Dame, where he's trying to teach Catholics again to pronounce the Latin words according to Church Latin. And of course, even the Latin I had was classic Latin, and they don't, you don't pronounce all the words the same.
Yeah, Church Latin was...
A lot of times it's just where you accent the word.
Oh, sure.
More than anything.
Right. Well, but, there's a famous novel... it's Labyrinthine Ways, written by a really famous English convert author. Who's the fella? I'll think of his name in a moment or so. But it's about a priest in Mexico who's being hunted down, and they finally catch him and put him against the wall and execute him with a firing squad. And then the book ends by saying there's a knock on the door and at the little peasant hut, and there's a guy standing under a sombrero peasant clothes, and he says to the lady, he says, Senora, I am the new priest who'd come in under disguise. And then the book says, and she knew then that a priest had no face. And of course that's good theology. It's powerful drama, but it's good theology that Jesus is using the personality, the humanity of the priest to bring the grace of God, and he can do that even through an unworthy priest. So Catholics has always had the no matter if a priest is really a priest, and he maybe not be a good priest, he consecrates at Mass, it's Jesus who affects that.
Yeah, I think the thing to remember is it's not the priest in his person that's forgiving you, it's Christ in his person that's forgiving you. And it has a great psychological effect. A person can go in and confess to Jesus get it off their chest, so to speak. And then they know when they hear the words of consecration, I absolve you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Absolution,
I mean, yes. When you hear the words of absolution, you know that you are forgiven without any doubt. Obviously, if you've made the confession in good faith.
Sure. So that's that in the person of Christ. You mentioned before that the priest, Jesus uses the priest as an instrument. Those are powerful things that the church has articulated as all these questions came up about good priests or bad priests, etc., etc. Okay, well, anything else you want to say before we go from holy orders and the Mass or to the next step in the Nicene Creed?
Well, of course, the Mass is a subject that you could talk about and hardly ever end it. It's so many riches, that could be mined there. Lots of things come to mind, in terms of the Mass. So what would be the proper way to prepare for Mass? Questions that come to mind. Once we find out what it is, in other words.
Sure.
And when we go to Mass, I've often wondered, people say, well, I'm bored with Mass, or I don't get anything out of it, but how could you possibly be more bored with something that is as august as this is? I mean, this is the most important event that ever happened in the history of the world is made present, and we can participate in it. And
I think we're going to try to do a series a little bit later on about why the Church says there is a serious obligation to keep holy the Lord's Day unless we have a serious reason like sickness or care for a sick baby and things like that, that we really, this is the heart of our faith, and that's the third commandment, keep holy the Lord's Day. And the Church has said, well, we do that by the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And we'll try to go into that a little more in detail, because that's our normal anchor as Catholics in the wind of life to keep holy the Lord's Day by attending Holy Mass.
I've always kind of felt if somebody tells me that they're bored at Mass, either one or two things. Either they don't know what it is, mm-hmm. or they don't believe. You know, they're just not a very strong believer. And if they do know what it is, and they sure. just don't strongly believe it.
Well, hopefully some of the things we've talked about, well, it certainly helps me to renew my understanding sure. and my clarity of faith about what the Church has always given to us and Jesus gave to us at the Last Supper.
Well, this is where you get this idea, I think, that people think they have to be entertained when they go to Mass, that you have to have a priest that has fascinating sermons, and or the priest has to be able to form all kinds of tricks and to get their attention. And sometimes, unfortunately, some priests fall into trying to play that, entertainment. That was particularly true since Vatican II and the Novus Ordo, when they turned the altar around. Instead of the priest, standing before us and pleading our case before God, mm-hmm. The priest is kind of forced into facing the congregation as they do now to become an entertainer to some extent. You don't go to Mass to be entertained. Jesus is suffering and dying on the cross, and that's made present. And this is not something to... it's not something you go to enjoy. It's not something you go to have fun. It's not something, it's...
It's certainly not just to get. We certainly get God's grace, get God's healing, hear God's word, and hopefully the homily would be a
sure.
good presentation.
Sure.
The Church has certainly stressed the importance of that since the Vatican Council too. But we also go to give, to offer ourselves and to offer our life. Hopefully we can discuss that more in our series coming up on Keep Holy the Lord's Day and the Holy Father's encyclical, Dies Domini?
Dies Domini.
The Day of the Lord.
Day of the Lord, yes.
So perhaps we could go on right now to the next statement or next sentence in the Nicene Creed or the Creed of Nicaea and Constantinople. On the third day, he rose again in fulfillment of the scripture. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So let's start with the first clause there, Ron. On the third day, he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. Again, we're dealing with a great mystery of faith.
Well, let's recall what we mean when we say that Jesus died, just briefly. That when he died, he separated his human soul from his body, just like any other human death. And then the soul descended to the dead. Not Hades, but to the bosom of Abraham, or what we would call the limbo of the Father sometimes.
One of the misunderstandings about that for ourselves as Catholics, we used to use the word, he descended into hell
right.
which meant the other regions, but I think most of us as Catholics identified it with the place of
the wrong place.
with a place of
right.
eternal punishment, and that's why it's been updated, that word has been updated in the Apostles' Creed.
Right.
Okay.
And so what happened at the resurrection on the third day, Jesus, under his own power, reunites his soul with a glorified body. It's the same body, but it's glorified. And by glorified, it's no longer subject to the limitations of time and space. And it possesses certain qualities. One of them is what we call the quality of impassibility, which means freedom from suffering, sorrow, and death.
So his body is a true human body, risen, but with qualities now that are entirely different than when he was walking here on earth with
right.
his body. Okay, so we can no longer suffer
right.
or die again?
And that's what we call an impassibility in theology.
Okay.
Subtlety, which means that the spiritual nature shines through and is not hidden in his body. You might recall on one time at the Transfiguration, he allowed his divinity to shine through his humanity so that the apostles, the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, who were on top of the mount there, Mount Tabor, I think it was, or Tabor, I've heard it pronounced too, to see him in his full divinity.
Okay.
Another quality that the glorified body possesses is agility, which means that his soul commands his body to move with great ease and speed. During the first day of his resurrection, he appears to the apostles in the upper room. He just goes through the wall.
Okay. The door, it says the door is being locked. He appeared to the apostles in the upper room.
And then finally, clarity, which means that his body is free of any deformities caused by his passion. Except, I've read this in several places, that he'll possess the wounds in his hand and his side and his feet forever as a reminder to us in heaven of what he did for us.
So that's why the resurrected Jesus is always pictured with his five wounds,
yes,
if they are visible in the statue or in the painting.
So Jesus defeated death not only for himself, though, but for us as well, and that we who remain faithful to him in the end will also overcome death and possess the same qualities of the glorified body as he, and I might add, as does his Blessed Mother, Mary today in heaven. Later on, we're going to talk more about the glorified body as it relates to us when we talk about that part of the resurrection of the body in the Nicene Creed.
Okay. What are some of the ways that Scripture tells us that Jesus proved to the apostles he had reason? They certainly had a hard time with that.
Yes. Well, the tradition from the beginning of the church tells us that Jesus first appeared to his mother. We don't find that in the Bible, but that's a tradition in the church. Although the exact sequence of appearances after this is difficult to ascertain from the various accounts of the Bible, which sometimes conflict with it a little bit with each other, it appears from the Gospels that he next appeared to Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb early Easter morning. We'll quote this from the Bible, Mary Magdalene and the holy women who came to finish anointing the body of Jesus, which had been buried in haste because the Sabbath began in the evening of the Good Friday, were the first to encounter the risen Lord. This is quoting from the Catechism. When she got to the tomb, she found that the stone over the entrance had been rolled back, and Jesus' body was gone. So she ran to tell Peter and any of the other apostles that happened to be there. By this time, had gathered in the upper room. The two ran all the way back to the tomb, as it tells us.
Peter and John,
the younger John running ahead. Peter, probably 20 years older or so, or following him. When John got to the tomb, though, he didn't go in. He waited until Peter got there, probably out of respect for his age and probably because of his primacy, because he knew that Jesus was intended that John be the head of the apostles. When they saw the linen shroud lying by itself and the cloth that had covered Jesus' head lying folded up nearby, they knew that Jesus had at least thought possibly he'd arisen, because grave robbers wouldn't have taken the time to fold it up, the shroud or the cloth that was placed over his head. Now, afterwards, they returned where he had been staying, and which was possibly the upper room. It appears that the next time Jesus appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't recognize him at first, probably because he possessed a glorified body, and he didn't allow them to see who he was. But as they walked along with him to Emmaus to make a clear connection between the Old and New Testaments, he describes all this to them. Perhaps we're almost out of time.
I think we're running out of time.
Why don't we pick up on that the next time we begin? Because that's such an important story. I hate to forego that.
And the whole issue of Jesus' resurrection has been so controversial,
right,
even in our time.
Right.
Well, thanks for listening. May God bless you always and in always. We hope to be with you next time.